So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. This will be the text that Dan preaches from. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions."
Father, we come before you knowing that apart from Christ we can do nothing. We know that it's by faith alone that we lay hold of your precious promises of grace and forgiveness and life everlasting. Help us be humbled by the thought that we can do nothing to earn our way. Help us to be exalted knowing that you have loved us so to send your Son. And teach us this morning as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you know when religion's gone bad or when it's good? What's the measure of success? Sometimes we can think of the typical things that we might look at, like large attendance, big buildings. There's lots of giving going on, lots of programs, lots of activities. And even at a personal level, that's kind of at a church level, but at a personal level, we can see our successes participating in those things. We attend a lot. We give a lot. We go to all the programs. We're excited for the activities. And we can think that this is what our religion is about. And many of these things can look good, and they can even be good. But what is the religion that God is looking for? What does he see as fruitfulness? What does he see as fruitful religion, true religion? And our passage today gives us some answers to that question. Now, at first glance, I don't know if you're following along when Wayne was reading the passage, but it might seem that it's a bit disjointed. There's this curious section, it seems, where Jesus has this unexpected outburst of anger at an inanimate object like a tree. A poor innocent tree, as some commentators like to say. And then it switches to him entering the temple precincts in Jerusalem, and he just wreaks havoc, and he pours out all sorts of indignation on the people and the activities that are going on there. And then it comes back and in verse 20 to the fig tree again, and Peter points out what had happened to it, and then Jesus gives an answer that almost seems like it has nothing to do with the fig tree and what Peter just pointed out. But this isn't just some miscellaneous incidents slapped together. It's very purposeful. And Mark records these events, particularly keeping track of what really happened there, in a way that helps us understand how everything's connected and what's really going on. And the way we understand this is actually by this structure that seems disjointed. And we note that the fig tree incidents kind of bracket the temple incident. We have the fig tree, what goes on in the temple, and then the fig tree again. And Mark is showing here specifically that there's a connection between the activities in the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And these two interpret each other. And with that understanding, what we see is that what Jesus was doing in the temple was illustrated by his cursing of the fig tree. He was demonstrating the fruitlessness of Israel's religious system, the emptiness of it, and he was pronouncing judgment upon it all. This is a passage about condemnation of the empty worship that had corrupted God's intention and purposes for his people. And he will abolish it and he will establish something new. This fig tree cursing, though it's strange to us, and maybe it was even strange to the disciples at the time, maybe they didn't even understand what was going on. I don't think they did until after the resurrection, is what we might call an enacted parable or a living parable. We see that often in the Old Testament, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, we understand that the role of a prophet, that's one who speaks forth the word of God to the people. And prophets, they didn't just make announcements. They also did prophetic actions at time to make their points. For example, we see in Jeremiah 19 where the Lord tells Jeremiah to go get a clay jar and then gather all the elders of Israel and then just smash the jar in front of them. And it was symbolic of the upcoming defeat of Jerusalem and the disaster because they had forsaken God. And God basically says, "So I will break this people." It was an enacted parable. We think of Hosea. His whole marriage was basically an enacted parable. Here, God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute who's going to be unfaithful to him. And it's demonstrating the unfaithfulness of Israel to their God and his patience and endurance and his loving care. So Jesus, here taking the role of a prophet, he's showing his disciples, he's showing us graphically God's rejection and judgment upon Israel. With both the fig tree and what he does in the temple action, he's predicting, he's acting out a major turning point in history. The setting aside of the temple system, the temple where true worship was supposed to happen. It's going to be set aside. And in doing so, Jesus is teaching us something about the nature of true religion, mostly by negative example. He's teaching us what's wrong, but he also gives some positive aspects in what he commends. And in your outline there, I have four lessons on true religion. What we learn from what he opposed, what we learn from what he taught, what we learn from what opposed him, and what we learn from what he says is needed. And I think when we do this, we should have a fuller understanding of what our Lord did in this unique time in history, but also to understand more of God's heart and our religion and what our faith should be, both as a church and individually. So first, I want to let these two things interpret each other, but I want to look at Jesus' action in the temple first and then show how the cursing of the fig tree helps explain what everything means. So let's look at first at what Jesus opposes. So here's Jesus. This is the next day after he had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey, announcing that he was the Messiah, not a warrior Messiah, but one who came to bring peace, and how they didn't receive him in a right way. And he inspects the temple grounds that day, and then he goes back, stays in Bethany, and he's coming in on the new day. And on his way, he has the incident with the fig tree, and then he continues on into the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount is just this huge area at that time. It's over 34 acres, the size of everything that goes on there, beyond just the temple, but all the various courts. And each of these courts surrounding the temple had different access. Of course, in the middle, you have the temple proper, where there was the Holy of Holies, which no one could go in except once a year, the high priest. And then surrounding the temple proper was the court of the priests, where sacrifices were done. And then outside of that, you had a court where only the men could go, the Israelite men. And outside that, you had any Israelite men and women. And then even beyond that, you had where everyone could go, Gentiles included. In each one of these areas, there was a barrier that kept you from the access to God. They were set apart. In this outer court, this huge, massive outer court where everyone could go, including the Gentiles, was set off with boundaries that say, if you go beyond here and you're not one of the proper inner groups, there's a death penalty. And that's where this huge market had grown up, where pilgrims and worshipers, they could buy anything they needed for the sacrificial and the ritual system that went on there. There were tables set up to change various currencies from all over the nations that would come there, and they could change them into the coins that could be used for the annual temple tax. You could use the monies there to buy pigeons, and you could buy the pigeons, the lambs, the oils, the salt, the wine. Whatever they needed could be bought within this area, this market, this bazaar of things that was set up. Now, at one level, we might think it's probably more convenient for them to be able to buy everything there instead of lug it from wherever they were coming from. But the problem was, this was a system that was exploiting people, and it had become corrupt. Now, earlier days, people could bring their own animals and their own things for the sacrifice from wherever they were coming from, and if there was any buying, it would happen outside, on the Mount of Olives somewhere, but not in the temple proper. But during Jesus' generation, the high priests came up with the notion of bringing everything inside of the temple area. And the high priestly family just had their hands all over this. They were in it for their own personal gain. Every transaction, every stage, from changing the money to everything you bought, involved some kind of fee, usually an exorbitant fee. It was added on there for paying the mandatory temple tax. This was required for every male above 20 years old. The religious leader said, you could only use approved money. You couldn't use any of the typical money, which had images on there. They went back to the second commandment, and they said there's nothing that can be bearing an image on heaven and earth. So they said, well, coins, they won't work for the temple tax. So you have to basically exchange it for a proper coin. And then they had an exorbitant fee for changing it. Only approved animals could be sacrificed. You could bring your own animal from a distance, but you might run the risk that it might not meet the standards of the priests. And so if it didn't meet their standard, well, you had to buy one there on the spot. So from animals to the spices to the olive oil, had to meet all the standards of the priests. And it usually ended up that they couldn't use their own. Might not be kosher enough. Who knows if the olive oils, if the olives were picked on the Sabbaths or something like that. So you need to buy what we have here at inflated prices. I think about inflated prices. It's like when you go to a ball game or an amusement park and they just rip you off for a hot dog. It costs a lot more than anywhere else. Well, it's kind of like that going on here. They have a monopoly. They have a captive audience, so they charge what they want. It was even worse here in the temple system. You think what this would do, it starts to put up a barrier from people participating. Ball games, some people don't buy the hot dogs or the ice cream, right? This was supposed to be a system that allowed people to worship and have access to God. Even the poor people, if they couldn't afford a lamb or something like that, what could they offer? They could offer some pigeons or some doves. You could even catch some of those, couldn't you? But here, you had exorbitant prices even on those types of things. Mark them up. And here it is at Passover, one of the high festivals of the year where people would be required to come from all over the nation. And it's teeming with this kind of commerce activity. And Jesus enters and he's indignant. Verse 15, he began to drive out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he overturned the seats of those who were selling doves. And he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise or vessels through the temple. It's pretty obvious he's displeased. But what is he really communicating? What is he communicating with this action here? Some of your Bibles have a heading on this section, and it says the cleansing of the temple, purifying it. It's as if they're saying, as in his righteous indignation, he's upset over the commercialism, and he's speaking against the various abuses. He's trying to set them straight. But there's more going on than just that, and I think cleansing of the temple is probably not the right phrase, not the right term to describe what's going on there. Because cleansing of a temple, what's that imply? It implies that he's trying to reform what's going on. He's trying to change their practices. He wants to clean up the crooked business and the defrauding the worshipers if he's trying to cleanse it. But if that's the case, he really failed. Because likely even that week, even that day probably, they went right back to doing the same thing. And surely the next years they did as well. Now, he's not trying to reform. He's not trying to purify something that in a couple chapters he's actually going to predict is going to be destroyed. That's not what he's doing. But he is making a statement. He is showing with his actions what through the rest of the chapter he's going to teach with his words. Let's look at these actions first and get a sense of it. There's four things that he brings into focus here in verses 15 to 16. First, he shows us, I think specifically with these actions, that he's not trying to purify the current temple worship, but he's symbolically attacking the very function of the temple. First, what's he do? He drives everybody out, all kinds of people, both sellers and the buyers. You see that? All together. It's not just the sellers, not just the ones who are extorting, but the buyers too. It's saying there's something fundamentally wrong with the whole system. That altogether, the worship that people are participating in and the ones that are facilitating it have corrupted, perverted the worship of God. And the other thing he does is he overturns the tables of the money changers. Now, the first use of the money, the first stage when they did this was to pay the temple tax. Well, what was the temple tax for? That was to basically support the priesthood and the daily offerings that were offered for the nation. If you attack this money, you're attacking support for the priesthood and for the sacrifices that are done daily. That's what he's attacking. He also overturns the seats of those selling the sacrificial doves. Well, he's trying to stop that. If you are preventing the purchase of sacrifices, well, then sacrifices need to end or be replaced by something. The other thing he says is that he doesn't permit them to carry vessels through the temple or merchandise or utensils. It's a broad word. Your NSB has a footnote for merchandise. And the kind of things that they were bringing through the temple were things used for sacrifices and all their rituals and their preparations, all the oil, the incenses, the censers, all the things used in the sacrificial system. Those are the types of things that would have been brought through there. And if you stop that, you're showing a stopping of all the rituals that went along with worship. Jesus is stopping all these activities in the temple, and he's acting out that God is going to stop the temple system. Its days are coming to an end. And that's where the fig tree fits in. The fig tree incident, it interprets this temple action here. It shows more clearly that Jesus really isn't intending to cleanse or reform the temple. Look at what he's done with the tree. When Jesus sees this tree, it looks pretty lush for this time of year. It's early. It must be a big tree. And he sees it from a distance, it says there, that it seems to be in full leaf. It seems to be in distinction maybe from other ones, maybe because it was alone, but it certainly stood out as being in leaf. And by appearance, it had all the promise of being a tree that would produce lots of fruit. You think of the temple system. Coming over the hill, the Mount of Olives, and seeing this huge structure, this religious center of Israel. And you see throngs of people coming there. and had all the appearances of religion that could be fruitful. On the fig tree, there were leaves. And at that time, the types of trees that are in that area, the buds for the figs and the leaves came about at the same time. And these little buds, they were what would become figs as they matured. And if you were really hungry, you could actually eat those things. So people think that, okay, he doesn't see any of these little buds there, and because it says he finds nothing but leaves. But the text doesn't say that it's because they weren't mature. The reason it gives is because it wasn't the season for figs. And that's a clue that something symbolic is going on, because Jesus knew that it wasn't the season for figs. It's not time for the harvest. It's not time to bring in all the fruit yet. It wasn't time for God to bring in the end of the season. And yet, knowing this, he curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. See, the fig tree without fruit, it isn't reformed, it isn't cleansed, it's cursed. It's not pruned or fertilized so that it might bear fruit. It is condemned to die, and that's what happens. You see, it's not about the tree. It's about the temple. It's about the religious system. It's about Israel as a nation and what they've done to the worship of God. It's all leaves, no fruit. This barren fig tree, it represents the barrenness of the whole temple system. All of Judaism, it's far from true worship. It's corrupt. It's unwilling to accept Jesus as her Messiah. It looked like the real deal. And what an important lesson what he's showing us here. It looked like the real deal because there was lots of religious activity going on. Even things that were prescribed by God. The sacrifices were a right thing to do. The temple was a right thing. And there was lots of show with these massive buildings and these huge facilities and a huge number of people. And this is all being done in the name of the Lord. And like the tree that gives an impression that it might have something to eat, the temple gives the impression that it might be a place that's really dedicated to the service of God. Do you see how there might be parallels to what we consider religion today, both in our churches and in our own lives? Those who organize and those who participate. Getting things done and planning all of our programs or events. They're not wrong in themselves, but by themselves, the Lord disdains them. By themselves, it's not true religion. It's activity. It's works. It's taking comfort and security in the things that we do instead of the provision that God gives. And it's a false profession, like the leaves on a tree when there's no fruit. There's no reality of fruitfulness underneath it. And that's what the whole temple system is nothing but leaves. But what's the difference between leaves and fruit? How do we know what the difference is? Well, the Lord knows. He knows that something's missing. And look what he says next. And let's look at what he teaches. Here, Jesus gives interpretation to his actions. He gives understanding for what is wrong when we go to verse 17. And Jesus began to teach, and he said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." Right here, here's what the issues are. Here's a summary of the key problems with the religious system. Two main things. It wasn't a place of true worship for the nations. And it was where those devoid of true religion felt secure. Those are the points, and I want to flesh those out a little bit. But for both of these issues, Jesus is referencing some Old Testament passages. He says, is it not written? He's pointing to God's purposes and Israel's problem based on what he understands from the Old Testament, what God has already spoken. In this first teaching point where he says it's not a place of true worship for the nations, that's a quote there. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And when it talks about a house of prayer, it's talking about a place where God manifests himself and gives access to people to call on his name. And this time in history, it was to be the temple where people look to God for help and mercy. See, the temple wasn't for financial transactions between people and other people, but as one author says, it's for spiritual transactions between people and God. It's supposed to be for prayer and communion with God. But even more than just a house of prayer, it says it's to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And that's the main point, the nations. And in the context of Isaiah 56 helps. Let's actually go to Isaiah 56. It's about in the middle of your Bible. And beginning at verse 1 in Isaiah 56, the Lord is speaking, and he's telling the people that my salvation, my deliverance is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And he says, how blessed is the man who basically keeps the covenant. And then he applies it in verse 3. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, well, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. No, the foreigner isn't to be separated, nor is the eunuch, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to choose what pleases me and to hold fast to my covenant. To them, I will give in my house where I dwell. I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And jump to verse 6. And also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love, and they love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, meaning these people are living in faith towards God, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, they'll be acceptable. Because my house shall be called, here's the quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Verse 8 goes on and says it's the Lord God who he's going to gather others as well as Israel. See, it's not just about praying. This is about God's heart towards all who would come to him in faith. It's about God's promise of blessing all those who might otherwise think they're excluded from God's deliverance. To the foreigner who's joined himself, to the eunuch and the outcast of Israel, that's what he's laying out. And isn't it ironic that the first foreigner who's a convert is a eunuch? Those who are normally kept outside of God's presence, and we see in Acts the Ethiopian eunuch coming to faith in Christ. Yes, in the Old Testament, God had prohibitions for people who could be priests. Eunuchs couldn't be priests, and there were prohibitions for participation in some of the ceremonies. But that was to underscore the principle of separation from paganism. Things like being a eunuch, where there was that type of mutilation, it was often central to the practice of idolatry, and what was being communicated was holiness, but it wasn't so supposed to communicate exclusion from having faith in the true God. And that's what Israel was starting to do, is exclude people, not just from the ceremonies, but from faith, and block them out. But we see all through the Old Testament, and what Jesus is pointing to here is God's heart has always been that Israel and his temple was to point outcasts and point foreigners and strangers and the nations to their need for the true God and the need for his mercy. Even if you go back to Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham is that his seed would be what? A blessing to all the nations. In Deuteronomy 4, when God taught people his statutes and judgments so that they would do them, it was going to be a testimony in the sight of all the peoples who hear. And their wisdom and knowledge that came from God was supposed to be attractive and draw people in like a magnet, like a beacon to the nations. So they would see and hear and know the goodness of the Lord. That was the purpose of God's people in the temple. And you see when Solomon dedicates the temple, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 8 is where the temple was built and they moved from the tabernacle and the presence of the Lord came and filled the temple. This was representing where God would dwell with his people. He wouldn't just be far away, but he would be there among his people. And Solomon had built this house for the name of the Lord. And you look in verse 38 and it says, wherever prayer is made by any man or by your people Israel, and you pray towards this place, towards this temple, he's petitioning God to hear in heaven and forgive and act. And if you look at verse 41, it's also for the foreigner. Concerning the foreigner who's not of your people, who's not from Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake. Because they're going to hear of your great name. They're going to hear of your mighty hand and your outstretched arms. When he comes and he prays towards this house here in heaven, and do according to all for which this foreigner asks and calls on you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, may fear your name, just like Israel is supposed to do. That's what the temple was for. We see that God's purposes were expansive. They weren't just for Israel. And we go back to Isaiah, we understand a little bit that all throughout the book of Isaiah, you can see if you look through that, God's particular concern for the neglected and the vulnerable. And in Isaiah 56, he promises to gather them to the house of prayer to give them access. Isn't that just what we've seen Jesus do in the Gospel of Mark? During his entire ministry, Jesus has been gathering and ministering to the impure outcasts, to the sinners, to the physically maimed. He's even reached out to Gentiles. And he's modeling what true worship should be that embodies this type of mercy and love. But the problem was that Israel got the notion they weren't to be a testimony to the nations, but they came to hate the nations, to exclude them and want to see them condemned and want to see Messiah come in and just annihilate them. They took kind of a Jonah attitude. I was thinking about, what was Jonah's attitude? Remember in the Old Testament, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and say that he's going to judge them. What did Jonah do? He ran the other way. Why? Because he knew that God was merciful and compassionate and slow to anger. And if he went to them and they repented, instead of wiping them out, he knew that God would forgive them, and that's what God did. And Jonah, he was upset. He'd rather die than that happened. That was Israel's attitude. It was too much wallowing in the bitterness for all the evil that they had undergone. And in Jesus' day, the temple had become a nationalistic symbol that served to separate Israel from the nations. And like Jonah, bitterness, it made them uncompassionate, unforgiving. Just like we can become if our heart is out of sync with God, out of sync with his heart. We can exclude people who are different. Not because of doctrine, but because we have our own selfishness and pride. And Jesus says, no, we're not to exclude. In Israel, they didn't exclude just foreigners. They excluded their own people. People who didn't measure up. When we talk about the maimed and the sinners, the system considered them outside and even cursed by God. They weren't objects for restoration and being brought into the presence of God, but for keeping out because of their impurity. So Israel's system became more and more about excluding, trying to set up barriers instead of bringing them in. What kind of beacon is that? What kind of magnet is that to those outside when it focuses more on exclusion than bringing in? Doesn't it make it about works? It's not about mercy. If I'm excluded because of the things that keep me away. See, Jesus Christ, he didn't come for the righteous, did he? He came for sinners. We are all excluded because of our sin. But because of God's grace and mercy, we can be brought near. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what a beacon should be, is a testimony of lives transformed by that grace and mercy, so that it's a testimony to others. Instead, Israel made it about jumping through all their ritual hoops, and real worship wasn't happening. They were missing the fruit. It was fruitless. So they were just busy about admiring their own leaves and greenery and thinking they're doing fine. Instead, the house of God had become a den of robbers. And this is the second teaching point. And this is a reference from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, he's not referring to the corrupt and exploiting marketers so much. That was certainly true, that they were corrupt and they were exploiting. But notice, he doesn't call it a place of robbery. He calls it a den of robbers. See, the den isn't where the robbery actually happens. The den is where the robbers go for retreat. It's where the robbers find refuge. And again, I think the context in Jeremiah is helpful. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7, if you would, please. And here the context is that the Jews, they're taking comfort in their temple system while they're living in sin against God. And if you pick up in verse 3, the Lord is telling them to amend their ways. And if they amend their ways, he's going to let them stay in this place. And he says, verse 4, don't trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord. Like the temple will keep them safe, regardless of what they do. No, you need to truly practice justice. Verse 6, you're not to oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow. You're not to shed innocent blood. And if you don't do those things, well, then I'll let you dwell in this place, verse 7. And verse 9, will you steal, will you murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? Just because you came into the house, you think you can go off and live like hell and still have heaven? You can't do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I've seen it. I see what you do. In verse 15, he's going to cast them out of his sight. Jesus is saying that the kind of corrupt heart which thinks that you can just rely on your religious ritual and then do all these other things, it is fruitless. It is dead. Now, back in Jeremiah's time, it included idolatry, but here, it was more thinking about their own righteousness. They had a zeal for religion, but as Romans 10 says, it wasn't according to knowledge. And they're kidding themselves. This isn't true religion. They live lives of oppression and unrighteousness, and they feel secure. They feel at home there in the temple because they're doing those things. And there's no godliness there. They weren't doing what God actually called them to. And so, he condemns Israel for allowing the temple to become a safe hiding place where people who think they can find forgiveness and fellowship with God, no matter how they act on the outside, think they can be safe. And they're wrong. Jesus says it's a false security. It's a false trust that this ritual, this sacrificial system will help them. It's the people too. It's not just the leaders, it's the people. They felt secure with the sacrificial system. It's like we've talked about in Sunday school with the Roman Catholic system of indulgences. You remember that there's people going around all drunk and Luther finds them and they holds up his indulgence and say, "Hey, I've been forgiven, I'm clean." Because they were relying on some system instead of relying on God. And they walked away from him. It had the appearance of religion. It was empty. In our churches, in our individual lives, do we, in a sense, give indulgences? Do we, in a sense, just hold up the religious system? Well, I think they're doing fine because they go to church on Sunday, but they can walk around in sexual immorality, lying, taking advantage, disregarding God's ways. But the Lord sees. And what would a right response be? When Jesus exposes them in the temple, when he exposes us, when we get caught in presumptuous sin, when he's seen it, isn't the right response repentance? Turning to the Lord and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. Seek his grace." That's what the Ninevites did. Remember, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. But Israel won't. Look how the religious leaders respond. Your next point on what opposes him. Verse 18, they sought to destroy him. They didn't repent. The chief priests and the scribes, they heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him because they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They weren't turning. They weren't convicted. They tried to get rid of him. And the reason they wanted to destroy him was fear of him. It's not a proper fear like a fear of God which brings them to obedience. This is the fear that, well, he's going to cause them to lose their place. Maybe the people would start listening to him and they might stop buying into the whole temple system. Now, the people, it says they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And Luke says they were hanging on his words. Now we don't know if they bought into it. Maybe some of them did, but for the locals, the people who were in Jerusalem, you need to understand that this was their business too. The whole town, there wasn't much industry going on there. There wasn't a trade route. Everything, their livelihood depended on the temple system too. So when they're hearing these things and seeing him talk about casting it off, they're probably baffled by it. Maybe some of them were worried. It's kind of like being in a small town where there's tourism and you can bet the local shop owners are pretty concerned if there's a threat that the tourism's going to go away and they're going to want to see that stay. They're astonished when Jesus is attacking these things. And here you have someone who's signifying disregard for the whole affair. For the things that they thought were real religion, and they're astonished. But they were listening, and it made the leaders afraid. Maybe they'll be won over. Maybe they're afraid that the truth might set them free, free from their control and manipulation. And if that happens, there's a fear that they're going to lose their status, their position. What opposes Jesus is their self-centeredness. Here you have the shepherds of God's people, and they're more concerned about feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. They were fine with exploiting the people. They knew what they were doing. And they were fine with this external ritualism. I was looking at this and I was thinking prosperity gospel, first century style. Isn't that what it is? A bunch of hucksters here getting their gains off the backs of the poor. And they duped the people into buying into this works-based system. And we'll see later, even a woman giving her last two mites so she has nothing left. She bought into this system, which was empty. They were content with a leafy tree and all the show and all the grandeur, all the high ritual that was fruitless. What opposes Jesus is their religion. And the Lord won't stand for it. He won't stand for them taking the name of the Lord and associating it with what they were doing. And he won't let it stand. And it will go down. And Mark confirms that meaning of Jesus' teaching as he shows the fig tree again. It was cursed and withered from the root up. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that's a destructive miracle. All those other miracles, they're healing miracles. But here's a destructive miracle. And it's making a point that the whole system is going to be abolished. The disciples probably can't even imagine what Jesus is going to say in a few verses, the next couple chapters, that not a single stone is going to be left here because it's going to be destroyed and knocked down. Empty religion always stands condemned by God. And the Lord always sees it. But there's good news coming too. The next day, after having gone back to Bethany for the night, coming back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And Jesus is there, and Peter speaks up, remembering what Jesus had done on the previous day. And he says, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus responds to Peter's amazement. He doesn't say a thing about the tree. Instead, he responds with, "What is needed? What is needed?" He says, "Have faith in God." And then he talks about prayer and he talks about forgiveness. And it seems almost like a non-answer, but in context, he's completing the teaching. Like the prophets of old, when they pronounced judgment, they ended on hope. They ended on how to respond rightly. And as Jesus had proclaimed Israel's upcoming judgment because of their fruitlessness and empty religion, now he's going to proclaim what real religion, what real worship, what real fruit is based on. It's based on faith. It's his version of what Paul would later say, faith alone. Not our religious observances, not our ritual. Faith is at the center of it. Out of that, we can do religious things, but that's at the core. We're going to look at this passage more next week, but I just want to show the contrast. Well, what is the measure of true religion? It's faith, and then what flows out of faith is prayer and mercy. The essential component to true religion is faith, to really trust in him. We know that Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and she was concerned about worshiping on this mountain or in Jerusalem, and Jesus says there's a time coming and now is when what? You're not going to worship here or there. God is looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth. It's about faith in God. In prayer, prayer is the expression of faith. Most Jews would have regarded the temple as the place where prayer was particularly effective. And you see even that sense in Solomon's petition where we're looking at to the temple. But it was really about looking to God. And Jesus says it's not necessary to have the temple anymore. Real prayer is effective and powerful through faith. And when you have all this religious activity, what it can do is just, it can make us prayerless. Because we don't really trust in the Lord. We trust more in the actions and the motions we go through. And Jesus is rejecting that. Jesus is teaching us that the effectiveness of prayer has nothing to do with the temple or its sacrifices. The power of God isn't through the rituals, but through believing prayer. Even the foreigner from far off can do that. He could have done it then. And when Jesus is gone, that's all his disciples need. The temple will still go on until 70 AD when it's torn apart, but his disciples don't need that. And mercy, another outworking of faith and an outworking of total dependence on God, is mercy to others. It's not a Jonah attitude. One that's trying to exclude, but the attitude of faith is one that reaches out in forgiveness and not bitterness. And this faith, prayer, and mercy, it all goes together. And real assurance of real religion can't be gotten from other things. not from going to church, doing your reading. Boy, I've been to some churches. I've known people, friends and relatives, and you go to churches and they have all sorts of activities and social programs and things for the poor and all these things which are good. But you go in and you never hear the gospel. They have these long liturgies, nothing wrong with liturgies, okay? And a condensed version of this ear-tickling message. And I'm not trying to say that, okay, every place is like that. But when you see that place, you understand that they're relying on rituals. They're relying on their good deeds. They're not looking to Christ. It's all leafy and green, but there's no figs. The walls of false religion and insecurity and those things must come down. We need to be brought into God's presence by some other means than empty religion. And in a few days, Jesus is going to be crucified. And his death, the curtain of the temple is going to be rent into two. It's symbolic that Jesus has opened up the way back to God, and the temple system is obsolete. There's no barriers. Jesus accomplished by his death and his resurrection what the temple could never fully do. What self-righteous religion could never do, he restored true fellowship between God and people by purchasing access to him. He gave his life so that we don't have to earn it, so we don't have to rest in ourselves to gain access. We have it in Christ if we've trusted in him. And we can call out to him and he will hear and act. And he showed us mercy so that our hearts would be changed, that we might be merciful to others in forgiveness. True religion goes beyond walls and programs and rituals. Does ours? Have faith in God. Father, help us. Help us to set aside all notions that we can rely on externals. But help us to live lives worthily because we have trusted in you. We have depended on you. We have seen your salvation in the Lord. We have known your forgiveness and grace. Shape us and change us by that, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.